The Teaching Saints Virtual Summit was an incredible success. We had thousands of individuals tune in from around the world to hear from people like Brad Wilcox, Hank Smith, Casey Griffiths, Marie Eckersley, Jason Hewlett, Jeff Burke, and more as they taught us about how to better stimulate classroom discussion, create effective classroom environments, best practices with object lessons, and so much more. If you missed the summit, be sure to visit leadinglds.org/teach to watch the three most viewed sessions from the online conference. It will not only change you, but it will change those you teach. Check out the Teaching Saints Virtual Summit today. Leading LDS is a nonprofit organization dedicated to enhancing leadership ability and capacity of lay leaders in order to accelerate the mission of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Leading LDS is not owned nor operated by the LDS Church, and any opinions expressed on this podcast do not reflect the views of any specific organization. All donations given to Leading LDS are tax deductible and go towards the support of Leading LDS. For more information, visit leadinglds.org.
This is Adam Ellsworth from Gaithersburg, Maryland, and Leading LDS has been a key to helping me be a more effective leader in the LDS Church. I first discovered Leading LDS soon after I was called as Elders Quorum President, and I was looking online for any resources I could find from other Elders Quorum Presidents, their experiences and what had worked for them, any strategies or techniques they had used in their quorums, because I knew there was strategies and ideas that I hadn't thought of that I could use in my quorum. And so I found an article on Leading LDS, and it was exactly what I was looking for. I don't even remember what it was anymore, but I loved it. I subscribed to the podcast and I started making tweaks in my leadership and in how my quorum operated that improved how we operated. And one of the things I love about Leading LDS is some of the most meaningful and leadership changing or altering ideas don't even come from interviews or content that's directed to my particular calling. One of the most leadership-altering presentations I saw was by Paul Gustafson in the Motivating the Minister Summit that occurred a year and a half or 2 years ago, in which he talked about how he was able to help his ward council when he was bishop be a team of leaders, where each person in that ward council was a leader in their own organization. And he didn't have to be giving assignments, and he didn't have to be directing everything, how they were each directing and he was supervising and coaching and helping, but he was a resource for them and not the kind of orchestrator. And it was a fascinating presentation, eye-opening to me, and I showed it to my presidency and we implemented it at least in part, but it really changed how we functioned. Each of my counselors and my secretary, each were able to take responsibility, and I was able to give them that responsibility for particular parts of our elders' quorum, and they did, and they were inspired, and we counseled together, and we were resources for each other. But I'm confident any one of them at any time could be called as an elders' quorum president and could do it with confidence and effectiveness. It was great, and we had more efficient presidency meetings and just more efficient presidency. And so each episode, one thing I love about Leading LDS is that I don't have to sit in a meeting and get maybe 5 minutes of content from the meeting, from an hour-long meeting. I can listen anywhere. Each episode has something for me. I get a little tweak, little something I can do better. Anyway, I love it. I love Leading LDS. I recommend it to anyone. Listen to it. It has helped me be a leader and not just fill a calling. And so as Kurt always says, be a leader, not a calling.
Welcome back to the Leading LDS Podcast. My name is Kurt Frankum, your host, as always. I am sure many of you remember a time sitting in front of the television, much like my childhood, when oftentimes on Sunday, my father would turn on KBYU, and there'd be discussions, scriptural discussions, or discussions of the scripture, I forget the exact title, on KBYU, where a bunch of BYU professors were sitting around a table discussing a certain handful of chapters in one of the scriptures, right? And they would talk about perspective, context, their thoughts, doctrine that we learned from these things. And as a child, this was incredibly boring for me. But as I grew older, I really learned to appreciate what was spoken there. And a regular character, a regular individual on in those discussions was Robert Millett, who you're probably familiar with from that program, but also his name is found many times over in Deseret Book and other church bookstores. He's written, I think he says on this interview, 77 books in total. At least this next book he writes will be his 77th book, if I get the number right. And he has just been a figurehead as far as understanding the doctrine and learning doctrine, both at BYU and in your local church bookstore. And I had an opportunity to reach out to him, and we set up an interview. He has a new book that just came out called The Atoning One, and definitely worth a read, just like many of his other books. But I wanted to venture in and talk about a few things. There's sort of two parts of this interview. The first part, we talk about the role of teaching an award and also establishing doctrine and award and doing those things that would hopefully, you know, create a scenario where people are coming to church being fed and learning doctrine. The second half, we talk about the role of grace, the atonement of Jesus Christ in the context of the bishop's office and what we could learn about what we learn from doctrine and get Brother Millett's perspective on the bishop's office. And of course, it was a fantastic discussion, which I'm excited to share with you now. So here is my interview with Robert Millett. Here I am sitting down with Robert Millett. How are you?
I'm just ducky.
Good. Now, should I call you Bob? I know you go by Bob sometimes. But
Bob is great.
Okay, good. Now, this is an interview that's definitely been on my my bucket list here of interviews to do. I remember just growing up seeing you on TV in the scripture discussion. There was a time I thought, oh, Dad, this is so boring. Why do we watch this? But now, as I've grown older, it's, wow, this is quite fascinating.
Those were so fun to do.
Yeah.
And the fun part about it, part of the fun of it was at least to be surrounded by men and women who knew the gospel really well. Therefore, the preparation for it was almost minimal, which means we'd get there and I'd say, okay, I know Camille, you know this, such and such. If you would take that, okay, we're ready.
Yeah.
And it usually went well. And I would have to say that in all the hundreds of those we did, we never had to repeat one.
Oh, wow.
Or even say, I think we better go back. That we don't want to say that.
Oh, yeah. Wow, that's fascinating.
The only exception is that on one occasion, the first book we did was The Pearl of Great Price. We started with Pearl of Great Price. Uh-huh. And they were 55 minutes long then.
Uh-huh.
We did one on Moses chapter 6, which is magnificent as far as the plan of salvation. It was amazing. Joseph McConkie and Richard Draper and Andy Skinner and Camille Franck and myself. Oh, what a great discussion. So when I closed this off, we were so thrilled. I could see the excitement in their eyes, and out walked the producer with a funny look on his face.
Oh, no.
I forgot to press the button to record.
Oh, as a podcast producer, that's a nightmare.
Oh, what a nightmare. And so we redid it, and it was good.
Yeah.
But it wasn't the fish that got away.
Well, hopefully it was recorded in the heavens. Maybe in the eternities we can watch that one.
I wish I had a dollar for every person who had come up, I would say over the last 30 years, and said, please go back and tell BYU thank you for doing those.
Oh, that's great.
I mean, and what I think what it said, I don't think they were particularly well done. I think the content was good.
Yeah.
It wasn't what you'd call, if you're a producer of that kind of thing, you would say, well, it's not really very well done, but the content was good.
Yeah.
But I think it was showing that the saints are hungry.
Yeah. And these were discussions of the scriptures around the
various books of scripture. And I think we even did the lectures on faith.
Yeah. Produced by BYU, and they broadcast on KBYU.
Produced by KBYU, and went through all of the standard works. Lectures on faith. We even did a special on C.S. Lewis.
Oh, wow.
We did a series of lectures on Lewis.
Wow. And they still produce them with some of the faculty there now, or?
They are, and they're producing new ones now that look, I saw one the other day, looks really good.
Nice.
The quality is outstanding. Nice.
And I believe they're all available online. I know that's referenced correct. Them as in different lesson preparation and such.
That's correct.
Yeah.
And I mean, the beauty too of that kind of an arrangement is this. While I'm talking, she's thinking, he's thinking. So what we're getting is the best of five minds, you know? And so it's one thing to have one, you know, talking head, but if you're me, you can only think in one channel. And so it was fun to have all of us thinking.
Yeah. So those
were fun to do.
Yeah,
I think they've been worthwhile.
Yeah, for sure. So those are listening that maybe they're not as familiar with you or they don't recognize your voice. Maybe they saw a picture. But what background could you bring to the audience just to put you in context there?
Of myself?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I joined the BYU Religion faculty in 1983. There are two departments in religious education, the Department of Ancient Scripture and Department of Church History and Doctrine. I was in the Ancient Scripture faculty, which usually has Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Church History and Doctrine, such things as Doctrine and Covenants, History of the Church, Missionary Prep, Living Prophets, those kind of courses, or even Christianity in America. After being there 3 years, I guess, I was made department chairman of the Department of Ancient Scripture. And then after 3 years of that, I was made the dean of the College of Religion. And so during those years, I taught it at BYU and was an administrator. And it was a glorious time. I mean, it was every job has its drawbacks.
Yeah, sure.
This one didn't have too many. For a person who didn't care much about administration, I seem to have spent a lot of time doing it.
Oh, wow.
But in looking back, it was a blessing.
Yeah.
And so I had opportunity to do a lot of teaching. Back when we were doing Know Your Religion series, I did those a lot. I've been involved in Education Week at BYU for 34 years.
Been to many of your courses there. Yeah.
So it's been a great opportunity, not just in the United States, but around the world.
Yeah.
It's been sweet.
And from that have come several books that are generally published through Desert Book.
That's right. At first, Joseph McConkie and I began writing together in 1985.
And he's the son of Elder Bruce R. McConkie.
That's right. Uh-huh. Spoke a lot like his dad.
Yeah.
Joseph and I began with Bookcraft, and we did, I think, 6 or 7 books with Bookcraft. Then Ron Millett, the president of Deseret Book, approached me and said, "Don't you like us?" And so, so I began doing things with both companies. And Joseph and I think we did 11 books together.
Wow.
And then I continued to be with Deseret after that.
Nice. And off the top of your head, do you know how many books you've written then? Or
I don't think you want to know. Okay. I think the one I'm working on now will be number 77.
Holy moly.
Yeah, that's
wow.
what I say.
I would have thought maybe we'd be
that's
in the 30s somewhere.
That's a lot of pain. Or as one of my colleagues said, I love being an author. I just hate being a writer.
Yeah, right. The writing is, the research and putting the ideas together, but sitting down in that the blinking cursor just staring at you is intimidating.
That's the challenge.
Nice. And your most recent book published by Desert Book, The Atoning One. Obviously, a lot of doctrine about Christ himself and his atonement, about grace. Does it typically happen that you wake up and think, that's my next book? Or does a book approach you? Or how does that work? How did this idea come to be?
Yeah, this book grew out of, in fact, let me back up and say that in general, over the years, my books have often grown out of either talks given somewhere or Education Week series that proved to be successful.
Mm-hmm.
This one grew out of a concern that I had about how we were teaching the atonement. If I can say this without being misunderstood, I am thrilled to death with the direction as a church that we have gone in the last 30 years to become, I think, much more Christ conscious, much more atonement conscious, mm-hmm. certainly much more grace conscious.
Right, yeah.
And so I'm thrilled with the attention that the atonement of Jesus Christ has received, and just a slew of books, as you know, some mm-hmm. extremely successful, from Stephen Robinson's Believing Christ to Brad Wilcox's Continuous Atonement, all a bunch of books, Sherry Dew's book on grace, etc. But I became concerned that maybe we had almost created a monster. And that's why I said, don't misunderstand me. By that I mean, I began hearing expressions like this. Well, my daughter received her rejection notice to the Stanford Business School, and she's torn apart. But I know that through the atonement, she'll be fine. Or my little granddaughter lost her favorite little necklace and she didn't know what to do. And I told her, you go pray about it. And she did, and she found it. And isn't it a wonderful thing what the enabling power of the atonement can do for you? And I found myself thinking, what are they saying?
Yeah.
Because it occurred to me that as comprehensive and great and grand as the atonement is, which it is, there are other ways that God blesses us. He blesses us through priesthood blessings, through faith. He blesses us through prayers. He sends angels sometimes. And it occurred to me that what had been happening is we sort of comprehended everything into
the infinite atonement.
It was infinite in all directions, the atonement.
Yeah.
That was one thing. And I had another concern with, oddly enough, I had a concern with the fact that we seem to have reified atonement. We'd made it into a thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so people spoke of being saved by the atonement.
Uh-huh.
I was made better by the atonement. And believe it or not, I had actually written the chapter that deals with this when my wife and I were sitting listening to conference, October 2017, and I hear Russell Nelson get up. And basically, I turned to my wife when he finished and said, well, there's chapter 10, because he covered the same concerns,
yeah.
you know, and so I was thrilled to have somebody's authority.
I often relate it to how they speak about the Force in Star Wars, like, yes. use the Force,
it
Luke.
Was.
Like, but what is the Force?
It
like,
was.
Yeah.
It had been, and I don't think anybody did it maliciously. It was a wonderful turn to have a greater Christ-centered focus. But what President Nelson said was so profound, which is, it's Jesus that saves.
Yeah.
It's Jesus who forgives. It's Jesus who resurrects.
Mm.
And in that sense, our Protestant friends have been better at saying that than we have. And
yeah.
so I thought his was a wonderful corrective. But it started with that.
Mm-hmm.
But it also, I had done some work. I've written a number of books dealing with grace. But I had begun seeing among our people, and I certainly saw it in the evangelical Christian community, which I worked with over the years, I began to see perhaps the perils of an overmuch treatment of grace
mm-hmm.
or reliance on grace. And that may sound unchristian, but I don't mean it to. I mean, it takes many forms, whether it's people quit doing home teaching or, as we say, ministering now, or they decide they don't need to go to Sunday school because the Lord's going to bless them on their own by grace.
Mm-hmm.
And so on. And so I began seeing those kinds of things. I began to hear expressions that made me nervous. And so I decided I wanted to have at least a chapter on grace, the magnificence of the grace of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if we're not careful, we can reify the concept of grace.
Mm.
We have this thing out there called grace
yeah.
that blesses yeah. us.
Right.
No, God blesses us. Christ blesses us.
Yeah.
Well, and so that was a concern. And the other thing I wanted to do, and I was kind of encouraged to do it by Desiree Book, I wanted to go back and just look at our past, beginning about 30 plus years ago is when I would date it, when the movement toward a greater Christ consciousness began.
Yeah.
I mean, we've always believed in Jesus Christ. It's been in the Book of Mormon from the beginning, and the principles I've tried to teach over the years, they've been in Scripture forever.
Right.
but our emphasis, it isn't that the church changed its doctrine. No, it's been there all along. But we certainly began to give a greater emphasis to the atonement.
Yeah.
And that can be shown simply by examining the number of sermons, the number of references to either atonement or grace
yeah.
in the last three decades. So I decided to go back and ask myself, what was the sequence of events that brought us there? And I was helped with that. I read a book written by an evangelical friend of mine called The Mormon Jesus, a biography.
Oh, wow.
And it really was quite a fascinating book. I certainly didn't agree with him on most things, not most, but many things. But it was well written, and what fascinated me is the very last chapter. He tries through the book to show how Christ conscious we've been.
Yeah.
But especially in the last 30 years. He begins his last chapter and he asks sort of, how did this all get started? And he uses Elder McConkie's last address in General Conference, April 1985, the Purifying Power of Gethsemane. And I began to think about that and I thought, he's right. That talk so rocked the church, if you were, and it still is played over and over again. I think it had a major role in moving us in that direction. And then I began to think about, well, another significant moment was Bruce Hafen's Broken Heart, The Broken Heart, applying the atonement to life's experiences. And then, of course, Believing Christ. And then a whole slew of articles, books, sermons, in that very same conference that Elder McConkie gave that stirring address on the atonement, his last one, nobody remembers the fact that Elder Neil Maxwell delivered a magnificent address on the Savior and the atonement called Willing to Submit, an amazing talk. And he says some things about the atonement that, to my knowledge, are not said anywhere else. And it began to move us in a direction of the fact that the atonement was broader than we had thought. And I think Brother Hafen picked up on that and ran with it. And so it was a fun thing to write that chapter. I call it The Grace Awakening.
Mm-hmm.
And it was fun to see how that, and what I did is I tied in there personal things, how I came to the idea.
The story of your father before your mission.
My dad saying, we don't believe in that.
Yeah.
My classes with Robert J. Matthews that just changed my life and so forth. And so I blended my own experience with what's happening in the church. It was a fun chapter to do.
Because not only is it, you know, like you said, the doctrine's all there, but sometimes the culture takes a while to come back to That's emphasize
correct.
It, right?
That's correct. I think it, and I can understand all the reasons why the early saints and even the later Latter-day Saints were nervous about even hinting toward a kind of a cheap grace, mm-hmm. you know, or a grace that requires not the works of righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so I think we've been, I think President Brigham Young, for example, wouldn't have been very excited about sounding too Protestant. Mm-hmm. Why? We had broken from the world. We were out there, out here to ourselves. And so I think the movement west wasn't just a geographical movement. It was kind of an ideological movement too. And so there's a sense in which you begin to define yourself as over against other people. Mm-hmm. In the same way that the reorganized church identified themselves by saying, we're not them.
Yeah, right. Us. Yeah.
We sort of did the same thing.
Yeah.
We're not the Protestants. That's what my dad was doing when he said, we don't believe that, the Baptists do. And that statement alone speaks volumes.
Yeah.
It says, if they're going north, we got to be heading south.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I understand why it took a while for us to move in that direction. And yet it's been a wonderful direction because I think there were many reasons for it. I think President Benson's administration was absolutely amazing in the sense that he drove us to the Book of Mormon. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, why would that make us more Christ conscious? Because the Book of Mormon is just filtered through what I call redemptive theology. You stumble across the fall, the atonement, being born again, saved only by the grace of Christ. It's all through the book. And so when Latter-day Saints have read this several times during his 9 or 10 year administration, we come out of that being able to turn back and read and study the New Testament, and we see Paul, for example, with new eyes, because we've now got the doctrine from the Book of Mormon under us, and we can move forward. Mm-hmm. So I think it was an important time for the church, President Benson's administration, and I think there's another practical reason too, and that is life has just simply gotten more complex, and it's become more difficult. And I think we have a lot of Latter-day Saints who've just felt like they were up against the wall, faith-wise, and they just couldn't do any more. And so to have people we respect coming along saying, it's okay.
Yeah, you've done enough, right?
Present your offering and let the Lord help.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
To hear that was like manna
yeah.
to them.
You yeah. know? You know, this whole concept of, you know, you talk about grace and the doctrine of grace, that how it's always been there, but maybe the culture, culturally we were away from it for time. And I wanted to ask you around this concept of doctrine, especially as it relates to church leaders, because I always felt like when I served as bishop or in bishoprics and I sat in a Sunday school class, it was sort of my job to raise my hand when something was off the mark, or in a sacrament meeting, if someone spouts false doctrine, well, I need to stand up there and correct sure. it. At the end of the day, I was a 28-year-old marketing grad and you know, I was trying to figure out the doctrine best as anybody else, right? And and I feel like sometimes the culture of the church gets so hung up on, is doctrine being spoken in Sunday school? When in reality, some of your examples show that back in the 50s and 60s, we weren't really hitting it on the head. And I feel like it creates this issue in Sunday school where everybody wants to say they know the doctrine and they read from the manuals, they know the doctrine, but then we're afraid to ask questions or venture into scriptures or even sort of speculate, you know, I kind of think it means this or that. And so therefore it just becomes this very superficial, yes. What is faith? What is that? So what guidance could you give on to a leader as far as the role of doctrine in a Sunday school class or on Sunday or as it relates to their role as a leader?
Yeah, that's a good question. When I served as bishop, I don't recommend this, but it's what I did. I felt so strongly about teaching the gospel that other than my counselors, the first person I chose was the gospel doctrine teacher. Hmm. The next person I worked with, the elders, quorum president, and the Relief presidents on were their teachers. Why? Because people come to church hungry, and the tragedy is they leave unfed sometimes. I remember very well when I was a state president, finally having a day off when I could go home and be with my wife and go to church with our old ward. And we went into the Sunday school class, into the Relief Society room, and up on the board, the teacher had previously written in Acts 19 and Galatians. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a great discussion. I'm excited. Those are such great chapters, you know, and Galatians is so beautiful. Well, the teacher, a very fine man, walks in. We have prayer. And then he says, listen, before we get to the material, I want to share with you some experiences my wife and I had in Hawaii. And so for the next 40 minutes, he talked about
We've all been there.
His trip to Hawaii. And at a certain point, with about a minute left, he looked at the clock and he said, oh, wow. He said, now, what does all of this have to do with the Apostle Paul? And of course, there was a painful silence because absolutely nothing would have been the correct answer. I had a mixture of feelings. I was frustrated, but I wasn't as frustrated as I was deeply concerned because why? I had been the bishop of that ward. I knew these people.
Yeah.
One by one. I knew what their challenges were. I knew what they wrestled with. I knew how dependent they were on coming to church and being fed, and they were going away unfed that day. And this is not, I'm not trying to be unkind to the teacher. I think sometimes in our culture, and I'd say probably the men more than the women, we tend to wing it. Mm-hmm. We don't pay the price to make it an effective meeting. And so I think one of the things, as if I am a gospel doctrine teacher, I certainly go through the material we're to cover. I glance very carefully at the manuals to see if there's anything particular that we ought to do or include or direction we ought to take. But I always ask myself this question. If I had to choose, what do I want them to remember when they leave? What is something we must cover? We're not going to get to everything. That's a given. That's okay. What really is the kernel of information or doctrine that they need to know about? In other words, even if you're reading a lot of church history, let's say we were reading Doctrine and Covenants, church history, and we were talking about the pioneers crossing the plains, let's say, I think I would not only want to know the details of historical details, but I'd want to be asking, what are some of the great principles or doctrines that derive from this? What are the lessons for life that we can talk about? And so if I were a new bishop, I would give very careful attention to who teaches. And I'm sure I could get in trouble for saying this, but I would be prone to say, I wouldn't be as prone to put someone, if you have this luxury, if you live on the Wasatch Front, I wouldn't be as prone to put a brand new member in as gospel doctrine teacher. Number one, I think it's almost cruel. Unless the Lord really impressed it upon you, that's what you needed to do.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot depending on that teacher. People who come in who really need to hear the gospel taught. So I think, how do you get doctrine taught? I think in your teacher council meetings, those monthly meetings, mm-hmm. you continue to emphasize that above and beyond everything else that ought to be stressed, there ought to be doctrinal principles that we come out with that people can leave saying, well, we basically talked about such and such. Now, as to discussion, I know we're moving toward greater and greater emphasis on making this less a lecture and more a conversation, and I agree with that move. But I also would add that discussion for discussion's sake is seldom useful. What is profitable is when the teacher, for example, calls on someone to read a block of scripture, and then he or she begins to ask questions like, why do you think the Lord would use the word so-and-so? Mm-hmm. Why that word? Or what is he trying to get at here? Does this remind you of anything else in other scripture? Or when you begin asking those kinds of questions, you're going to have discussion. Discussion will grow out of the kind of questions that are asked. If we're just asking yes-no questions, or if we're just asking information questions, what was the date of the organization of the church, that won't be as helpful. It's much more helpful to ask things about what you've just read or studied. Mm-hmm. You know, and so that's when discussion becomes fascinating. That's when her comments and his comments begin to blend into something where the teacher just smiles inside and says, this is the way it's supposed to go.
Yeah. And with along those lines of discussion, you know, you've done a lot of work with interfaith work, talking with other religions, discussing doctrine and maybe where you disagree, where you agree, sure. and building some relations there. And I feel like the average member, if they live next door to a Baptist, they, you know, they're willing to, you know, obviously the first discussion they talk about isn't about religion, but if it comes up, there'd be a mutual respect there. Oh, that's what you believe. Great. Well, this is what I believe. But when the disagreement happens in a Sunday school class among members, I think there's a lot of value there. But again, it goes back to which person, one person says, well, this is the doctrine. Another person says, well, that's the doctrine. And typically those conversations don't come up because somebody's just afraid to state what the doctrine is. But sure. It seems to me we sometimes have a difficult time discussing the gospel, disagreement of the gospel in the context from member to member, because we kind of feel like we're all supposed to be on the same page. We all have the scriptures and we just need a point there and there's the answer and we move on. But sometimes principles aren't that clear.
Well, part of our challenge is we have the fullness of the gospel, but we're not sure what that means, because that doesn't mean we have the answers to all the questions.
Yeah, exactly.
And it doesn't mean that everything has been defined. And I would say, thank heavens, it hasn't.
Right.
That's what the restoration is all about. It's a gradual unfolding. I'd say something else about a class that relates to what you're talking about, and that's this. This isn't easy, but I think it's crucial for whatever we're going to call them, the group leader, the discussion leader, the teacher, the moderator, to create the kind of, gradually over time, the kind of climate and environment there where people feel safe. Mm. Where, for example, they could even be bold enough to say something like, I don't know about the rest of you, but this has been a struggle for me.
Yeah.
We're not confessing sins.
Right, right.
But we're saying, I've been troubled by this. Has anybody else had the same kind of thing? Now, you want to talk about a great learning experience, and that's when. Now,
yeah,
in other words,
I agree.
What that person just did was be vulnerable. And we're afraid to be vulnerable, basically, because we want to look our best and come across the best we can. But when you can create an environment in a classroom where people feel safe, it gets at a scripture in the Doctrine and Covenants that comes to my mind. In section 59, the Lord says, you know, that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted, go to church, etc. And the sacrament and so forth. And then it says, confessing thy sins before the Lord and to thy brethren. Now, I don't think that means in testimony meeting or sacrament meeting, I need to tell all of you what I did Thursday night.
No, yeah, yeah.
I think it gets at this thing of, can't we be vulnerable enough to be able to say, can we talk about this? Because this has been a challenge for me. That word perfection makes me crazy. Can we deal with that?
Uh-huh.
And then to have people join in and say, well, you know, I had the same struggle, but you know what I discovered, da-da-da? Then you have a classroom that is healthy. And then you can even have disagreement,
uh-huh.
but you got to first create a climate of warmth and a climate of love where people love one another and trust one another with their feelings.
Yeah. Yeah. And what about the individual? I know you've done a lot of writing and speaking about, you know, the buzzword is faith crises or, you know, mm-hmm. doubt. And mm-hmm. I just think of that individual, you know, that may be going through some serious doubts of some of the basic tenets of the gospel, and him or her sitting in a gospel doctorate class, wrestling with these, not finding the safety to raise their hand. But, you know, I just, you know, some people, especially in this moving towards a discussion format, if someone raised their hand and said, you know, I don't
buy that.
I don't buy that. Or, you know, I don't think the whole Book of Mormon is historical. You know, I don't believe that, you know, and then it's, everybody freezes. The teacher's like, I don't know how to answer that. And so that I think leads to this culture where we don't create that safety.
Well, you're exactly right. And I think a smart thing for a teacher moderator to do on that occasion is to help everybody to realize we're all in this together.
Yeah.
We are all at various levels of commitment and testimony.
Mm-hmm.
What you stay up nights wrestling with is not a problem for me.
Right.
What I just can't get beyond, you solved 10 years ago.
Yeah.
We're all on this various levels of understanding and various levels of commitment and testimony. And to be able to recognize that and say, well, that's okay. Do you enjoy the Book of Mormon?
Uh-huh.
You know, I believe it's historical, but I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
You know, because the tent needs to be large enough to cover everybody, because we all are at varying levels of development.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. And I guess as I've kind of articulated, it's similar because, you know, I believe the Book of Mormon is historical, but I don't mind necessarily someone bringing that up if that's their, and we can discuss that. Like, well, how does it still feed your life spiritually? Those
sure.
type of things. And people will say, well, no, but the doctrine of the church is that the Book of Mormon is historical. So we need to make that very clear. But as we make that very clear, we're alienating that person.
I agree.
At the same time.
I think there's a way to emphasize in this case that, you know, that we believe it really is. It is the tenet of the church that it's actual history. But we're not going to excommunicate somebody,
right.
and nor should we exclude somebody from our conversation, basically, because they're not quite sure of that.
Yeah.
Because again, doubt is a very real thing.
Yeah.
And the last thing in the world we want to do is to marginalize somebody who is doubting. Why? Because that's not going to help them. That's going to push them farther away.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. So you talk about this concept of safety, and you know, you emphasize getting, really focusing on getting a great teacher in there and getting the right teacher in there. Mm-hmm. But I would imagine that the leader has some sort of role. I mean, the bishop standing up and saying something like you did, like, we're all in this together. And yeah. if you have, I want you to feel comfortable yeah. being vulnerable. What other processes or action could a leader take?
Those difficult situations.
Yeah, to create safety in a Sunday school class.
Here's what, in one of my bishoprics, I was a bishop in two wards, and one of the bishoprics, I developed a little saying, if things were going wrong, I would lean over to the counselor and say, when this person is finished, will you redeem the meeting? Now, what that meant was...
I've been there.
We don't want to stand up and say, boy, is that screwy, or he really missed it. It's one of those few times where I think a member of the bishopric could stand and kind of editorialize on the meeting. There have been some wonderful things taught today. When Sister So-and-so talked about that, it really touched my heart. Because normally we don't do this. We shouldn't be editorializing. But here's a case where you're able to say, and Brother Jones mentioned so-and-so, and I'm sure what he meant was that da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, because we all believe that to be the case. I think there are ways of doing that without getting up and embarrassing the person.
Yeah.
I don't think that's necessary. I think one of the toughest things I ever had in a testimony meeting was to have a woman, an older woman, standing up and began to preach to the congregation about which political party they should be members of. And for me, having to stand up, put my arm around her and whisper in her ear, we're going to have to give someone else an opportunity.
Yeah,
it hurt her. Of course it did. But it reached the point where it was damaging the congregation.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, one other thing. Of course, we won't always teach the doctrine and so forth. Here's a cute story. When I was bishop of a different ward, we had a person speak in our sacrament meeting who was not a member of our ward. And the person got up and just said a number of things that were just off the wall, just dead wrong. Now, my wife says to me all the time, Bob, you have got to find a way to hide your emotions. They show so well. Well, I didn't quite know what to do with this person, and I let it go, and it worried me. And I was talking to, the Laurel class had asked me to come and visit with them on Sunday, and I made some statement about, you know, we have to be careful what's spoken, that it be true. And one of the girls said, yeah, Bishop, we understand that. I mean, like last week? Yes, that was what I had in mind. I said, were you guys troubled? She said, no, because we looked at you and we could see that you were really bothered by what he was saying. I would say this, and that is, of all people, once I heard Elder McConkie say to his secretary, she was griping about how much false doctrine she read here and there. And he said, well, now, a little false doctrine never hurt anybody. He said, kind of keeps us on our toes.
Right.
I think... because we're all in this together and because we're all in the learning process, we're going to have things said or done that are maybe not right on target.
Yeah.
And you know what? We move on.
Right.
And there's another thing. In our church, bad doctrine, generally speaking, dies by neglect.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, it's rare that you have a Spencer Kimball stand up in a general priesthood meeting and denounce the Adam God doctrine.
All right.
Think of all the other ones like that you can think of in your lifetime. I can't think of any others.
Yeah.
Well, then what do? It dies by non-attention.
Right.
Do you know what I'm saying?
If you asked any youth today or a missionary, they would never heard of that.
Yeah. Right? Nobody picks it up and goes anywhere with it.
Yeah.
So false doctrine in that sense isn't. In other words, there's very little, you don't get on a person and chew them out. They're trying their best and they say something that isn't exactly right. Our concern would be people who have the wrong agenda and want to teach false doctrine.
Right.
That's another matter.
Right. Yeah, and that should be addressed in various interviews. And
and
I love just that example you give, that there are many times, and I remember this as a bishop, someone would stand up in sacrament meeting and say something and they were off, but we shouldn't act like it's poison the well and now everybody's going to believe that. Most people in there just are reacting the same way of me, like, no, that's not right, and we move on.
I think a bishop, Rick God, especially the bishop, should have the discernment to say, I don't think this is a very big deal.
Right.
Now, if it is, then you deal with it in a kindly way.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think most of the time it matters a great deal.
Right.
You're also assuming they're going to remember everything that's said, and that's a big assumption.
Right. It reminds me of announcing an activity five times and then people saying, I didn't know about the activity. We announced it five times.
Anyways. Well, that was teaching seminary. I would say, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What was the chapter? 4. What's the book? 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4.
So, come on.
I learned at that point, write it on the board first.
Right. Nice. Love that. Well, let's pivot back a little bit to your book. I appreciate that discussion and one I think is helpful for leaders to hear. But I want to talk about, in the context of the atonement and the grace, in the context of the bishop's office. I remember, being called as a bishop and seeing my list of appointments and going in and just you know, here I am, the bishop supposed to like handle these situations and respond to confessions and things. And I was just like, I don't know, like just stop it. I don't know what to tell you. Right.
It's heavy.
Yeah. And sometimes I worry that we've built the stigma in the church that the bishop's office is the principal's office. And you only go there unless you've been really bad. You've done something really bad and you have to talk about it. So let's just live our lives and not do anything bad. So you never have to go to the bishop's office. When in reality, it's a beautiful room and, yes. and one of the most special rooms in a dedicated chapel. What could bishops or members in general better understand about grace as it relates to the bishop's office?
I was going to say one thing, and then I'll get to that. And that is, I think where possible, the bishop ought to always be in a kindly way teaching. That is to say, you have an interview with a young person, for example, and it comes to an end, let's say, or even during the meeting. You say, listen, it reminds me of a passage I want us to read together. And you read it together, or you have them read it, that's even better. And you talk about it for 2 minutes. I think that's a pleasant setting. I think that's something, in other words, they know when they go in there, they're not just going to be, you know, we're not going to put them up against the wall and make them confess their life. I know that when I go in there, it's a safe setting. I also knew it's a time where I come out having learned some things. Mm. It was a worthwhile visit. As to the grace matter, I think more than most people on earth, the Latter-day Saints tend to be down on themselves far more than they need to be. I don't know how many times President Hinckley said, we're doing far better than we think we are.
Mm.
You know?
Yeah.
I think the ability of a bishop to sit with a ward member and to give them a sense that they're doing just fine. We all wrestle with something. I think to be able to tell a homemaker, a young homemaker who has 5 little children and is just exhausted and can't quite get to this church calling to spend the time on it as she'd like, I think there are occasions where you say, you do what you can do. Mm-hmm. And you know what? That'll be acceptable to the Lord. I think one of the great principles of grace is, it's like C.S. Lewis said, the Lord will be grateful for the slightest progress forward, the slightest move we make toward Him.
Hmm.
I think to be able to say to a young person or to say to an adult, you know, you're on track. I know you're not perfect, but guess what? That's a big crowd.
Yeah.
And you're in a big crowd. But you know what? It has a whole lot to do with the direction we're pointing. In fact, maybe God is more concerned with our direction than He is with our immediate geography. And to be able to say to a member, you're doing fine. Mm-hmm. I'm proud of you. Mm-hmm. You're trying so hard. And I want to tell you, as the Lord's representative, the Lord is pleased with what you're doing. Mm-hmm. He loves you. Once a troubled mother came in, she was overwhelmed. And I remember she asked me for a priesthood blessing. And I gave it to her. And among the first things I felt to say to her was, my, the Lord loves you. I felt that strongly. I felt His love for her. She didn't hear much of anything else I heard. That's what she heard, and she said, I'm better.
Hmm.
She felt the love of God. To the extent that a priesthood leader can be a kind of channel of God's love, a channel of God's acceptance, a channel of God's grace, so much the better, you know, so that they come away feeling lifted, not put down. They come away feeling strengthened. Not long before a sister passed away, she had very serious cancer. I had a chance. She called me and she said, I only have a week or so to live, but I need to renew my temple recommend. She didn't want to die without having her temple recommend. And so I said, well, let me work it out. And I called the stake president. He went with me and we went to her house. Now, this is a woman and her husband who had served, 5 missions. This is a woman who had been faithful and true and dedicated and committed as any person I have ever known. And so when we had finished the interview, I turned to her and I said, when I'd finished the questions, I said, now, Sister Jones, how are you doing? She said, I'm frightened, Bishop. I said, what are you frightened about? She said, I'm frightened that I haven't done enough.
Hmm.
And that just crushed me. I said, you? You haven't done enough? If you haven't done enough, the rest of us have no chance.
You're going to be all alone in heaven.
And I had a feeling come over me, and I looked over at my stake president, and I could see he was emotional, and I saw him nod his head. I think it was his indication, speak what I'm feeling. And I said to her, I'm not the prophet, but I think I could tell you, your salvation is secure. And she said, oh, Bishop, do you mean it? I said, if yours isn't, I'm really worried about the rest of us.
Wow.
I think there are times when we want to make people know they're going to make it.
Yeah.
We spend too much time, I don't think we do it as much as we used to. We used to spend so much time talking about how few are going to make it. What good does that do? It
narrow
just
is the way,
scares everybody
right?
to death, you know? No, I think we need to say, you know what? When Lehi saw the people pressing forward that would kneel and take the fruit, how did he describe them? Oh, multitudes of people.
Yeah.
When Joseph F. Smith had the vision of the redemption of the dead, what did he see? Oh, an innumerable company of the spirits of the just. Far more people are going to be saved than we have any idea.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think the saints need to know that.
Yeah. But the plan isn't difficult. It's supposed to, I mean, it's available. And that's where, right. I guess, where the grace comes. It's right there. Like, take it.
That's right. And I think what you can do with the grace of God and the grace of Christ with members in an interview especially is to help them appreciate that your offering is acceptable.
Yeah.
And the Lord, he'll pitch in and help you. And not only that, he's pleased. That wonderful, wonderful statement in the 117th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Oliver Granger, little known person in our history, who's been assigned to be the agent for the first presidency in Kirtland, take care of all the bills, take care of all the legal issues, and they've moved on to Illinois. And that's his job. And the revelation to him, the Lord says, his name shall be had in honorable remembrance from this day forward. But he also says, and when he falls, he shall rise again, for his sacrifice shall be more sacred unto me than his increase. I think that's the Lord's way of saying, hey, notice he said when he falls. He didn't say if he falls. We're all going to fall.
Yeah.
When he falls, he shall rise again. The spirit of sacrifice, the intent to do good, matters far more to me than how much good he did. I think it's a little like the parable of the talents. This hit me one day as I was sitting in a gospel doctrine class. The teacher, a wonderful teacher, she was teaching. And it's one of those times where I was looking at that passage and I found myself, my mind turning to another passage. I turned to it and I saw the parable of the talents with new eyes. We pay a lot of attention to the man who doubles his talents. We don't pay quite as much attention to the person who did not do anything with his. He buried it.
Mm-hmm.
And I began thinking, why would he do that? Why would he bury it? He gives his own explanation when the Lord returns. He says, I knew that you were a harsh man, stern. Therefore, I was afraid that. And it occurred to me then and there that part of his problem is he didn't understand his Lord. That his Lord is merciful and giving and loving and will do everything. He'll reach his arm out all the day long for us. And so he misunderstood the Lord. But secondly, it occurred to me, and I don't think I'm wrong on this, that if he had worked himself to death to multiply that one talent, and at the end of the day came back and it hadn't been more than one talent, I think the master would have said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he did the best he could.
Yeah.
I think those kinds of analogies can help members appreciate that the Lord's not in the business of condemning us. He's gonna go way out of his way to save us. He wants as many of us as will be saved as will allow him to save us.
Yeah. Yeah. Love that. And as far as, talking in the context of the bishop's office, again, you know, I, as a bishop, you sometimes feel like I am the, people come to me and the atonement is supposed to happen in their life. And I'm sort of, I don't know if facilitator is the right word for that, but you know, what advice or guidance would you give to a sure. bishop, doctrinally speaking, as far as what is the role of that bishop yeah. in facilitating or helping the atonement come alive in that person's life?
Thank you. I think that's a really good question. I've thought about that a lot because I think my bishops, when I was stake president, would tell you this. I taught a lot. My counselors and I, all three of us were teachers. And so our spiritual thoughts with the bishops and our bishops meeting monthly, they weren't 3 minutes. They were 20 minutes,
uh-huh.
okay? But I did that to model for them what I wanted them to do when they met with the members of their ward. I said, bishops, don't assume that these people know how to repent. It's your job to help them, A, know why and how, and it's your job to move them through the process, and you do that through teaching them. And so with the bishops, I went through a series, my counselors and I, over a period of months, went through various blocks of scripture that could be used to help them better understand what a broken heart and a contrite spirit is, to better understand godly sorrow for sin, to better understand the Lord saying, I remember it no more. And so one of the things I instructed our bishop, I'm sure it's not the only way to do this, but I instructed him, always be in a teaching mode. Give them assignments between now and the time you meet with them. They don't have to be heavy assignments, but that they will read and reflect and ponder upon the following. That may be from the scripture, and it usually should be, but it might be from a general conference talk. Mm-hmm. It might be from some other source that when they come back, you talk about it and you reinforce it. And so what begins to happen is they begin to understand repentance. They begin to begin gradually to feel the power of forgiveness. The job of the bishop is to shepherd that person through the process of repentance until the bishop is able to look at them and say, I sense it's behind you. Hmm. Now, and that's the other thing. That bishop needs to bring closure to that person.
I've met
with a lot of young people who said, I met with my bishop once, but that was 6 months ago. And their question was, what is my situation now? Hmm. And I thought, that's tragic. I'm not blaming the bishop. I just don't think he understood. You shepherd them along and you bring that to closure to the extent that it's still your responsibility so that that person knows I can leave now, not worrying about that sin anymore.
Yeah.
I don't have to beg for forgiveness for that anymore.
Yeah.
Because sometimes they don't know that.
Yeah.
So I think we need to tell them it's behind you now. Let's move on.
Yeah. And I love that principle in the context that I learned as a bishop, a lot of times in like a disciplinary council situation, you know, you want to be, have a lot of mercy and go as light as you can on them. But sometimes I'd often bring up, I want to make sure that whatever decision we make, this person feels like that was enough, that they never have to keep looking back and thinking,
I wonder if I wasn't treated as stiffly
right.
as I should have been.
Maybe I think the bishop was too nice. Then they can't bring closure because you weren't direct with your decision. And even though it was harsh, even though it was one that really impacted them.
You know, we don't have many solemn assemblies. But fortunately, when I was bishop, they held one for all bishops.
Oh, wow.
In the Salt Lake Temple. And fortunately, when I was stake president, they held one
oh,
for
man.
All stake presidents. So I went to, within 2 or 3 years, I went to two. But I remember in one of them, President James E. Faust got up and he talked about church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, brethren, bishops and stake presidents, don't be so eager to shower mercy that justice doesn't have a chance to run its course.
Mm-hmm. Love now, that. Wow.
One of the things I believed in strongly, especially in the case of a very serious transgression, is that when a person confessed it, you don't have to make the decision right now. In fact, a week might be a good thing to have them do some thinking and praying. I had many a young person come in and say, da-da-da-da, here's what I did. What do you think? And I would say, I finally realized, I'm not sure yet. I'm going to need to do some prayerful thinking about this, and I want you to do the same thing.
Yeah.
And we'll come back next Sunday and talk about this. Give them some time. It shouldn't be rushed. I once talked to a priesthood leader about a young man in our stake who had already received his mission call and was on the verge of going back to his home ward, and he wasn't living the kind of life he should. And I said something to the president about, I'm really concerned, and I hope you'll be able to work with him. He said, oh, we'll put him on a fast track to repentance. I said, what is that? Well, I don't think, you know, the Lord doesn't specify how long it takes to get a sin forgiven. But I think, they do need to know the seriousness. One of the questions I would often ask, especially, let's say, in a sexual transgression, a young person is, why is this so serious? In fact, let me just walk you quickly through an example of more than one interview. It was, John, why is what you've done serious? Well, Bishop, because I shouldn't have done it. That's right, John, you really shouldn't have. Why shouldn't you have done it, John? Well, because the church teaches you shouldn't do this. Boy, the church certainly does. Why do you suppose the church teaches us we shouldn't do that?
Uh-huh.
Well, I guess because the scriptures teach us we shouldn't do that. Boy, they certainly do over and over, don't they? Why do you suppose the scriptures teach that we shouldn't do this? There's usually a long pause, and occasionally someone would say, I guess God doesn't want me to do this. And then if I ask, why doesn't God want you to do this? There was almost always a long pause. And what occurred to me is this. Our young people, our older people, seem to have the precepts down pat. That is, you don't commit adultery. That's the precept.
Yeah.
But behind that precept is what we call a principle. The principle is the law of chastity.
Uh-huh.
But we never go farther than that sometimes. And behind the law of chastity is the person of God. God is holy. He wants us to be holy. We can't do that kind of thing and be a holy person. That is, become like him. That, in other words, if we can get back to that, we've gotten to the foundation of the problem. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
So there's the precept, thou shalt not. Kids know about that. They even may say it violates the law of chastity, which is great. But if you push on why that's serious, and I'll give you an illustration. Elder Holland's talk, masterful talk, first as a BYU address and later a brief general conference address on soul, symbols, and sacraments, mm-hmm. is an illustration of an outstanding message on why the violation of the law of chastity is so serious, because he does the very thing. He talks about it. He brings it finally to our relationship with God by talking about the sacrament of marriage or the sacrament of intimate relationships. So I think the bishop can always be teaching, And you don't have to be a scholar to do that.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's just open the scriptures and just let's read them together.
Yeah.
What do you think that means, Bill? You know, that kind of thing.
Yeah. And asking the question rather than telling them the answer of what it means.
That's right.
You don't have to know what it means, but together, that's a sanctifying process of learning together and reading that together. So, well, Bob, this has been fantastic and a lot of good. We could go on and on, I'm sure, with other topics, but I want to ask you maybe one more question, but where would you send people? Obviously, Deseret Book is the publisher of the book, so any Deseret Book will sell your books.
Yeah, any bookstore generally, but Deseret Book or Seagull.
Okay, great. Last question I have for you is, as you think back at your time as a bishop a couple times and mm-hmm. stake president and various leadership callings that you've held, how has being a leader made you a better follower of Jesus Christ?
Because being a bishop or a stake president put me in situations, difficult situations, where I was required really to come to see that person as the Lord sees them and to feel for them, at least to a measure, in a measure, as the Lord feels for them. What I mean by that is I've never embezzled any money. I've never committed adultery. I've never violated a major law of the land and been put in prison. But I've had people who did all of those things, and in a way that I can't completely explain, in the process of working with them, the Lord gave me an understanding and a feeling, not just an understanding, but a feeling. It wasn't just that I felt for them. There were times when I felt with them. That allowed me that's holy ground. But that can only happen by the power of the Holy Ghost. It allows you to see and feel what they're feeling. I felt that once with a young man who was wrestling with same-sex attraction. The Lord gave me a feeling for what he was experiencing. I'm sure not the whole feeling, but I got a feel for what he was agonizing over. And he began to teach me that from Christ's perspective, or from our perspective of Christ, the deeper the love, the deeper the compassion. And the deeper the love and the deeper the compassion, the deeper the capacity to understand and to forgive. And so by having the Lord help me feel with them, I sensed in a minuscule way what the Savior must feel as he felt with us in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross of Calvary, as he felt with us, as he walked about every day among people who were leprous or who were sinful. He felt with them. He had compassion. That means literally feel with them. And so the empathy, the compassion, really comes by the power of the Spirit, and it enables us to get a glimpse of just what Jesus did, at least to a small extent.
That concludes my interview with Robert Millet. Man, I really enjoyed the opportunity of just sitting there, getting lost in his words, sometimes breathing. I was actually hosting the conversation. But that last question that he answered, you know, when I typically ask is, what has being a leader taught you about being a follower of Jesus Christ? It was one of my favorite responses, I think, in the history of the podcast, of really having the opportunity to feel with that individual. And I think that's a great way to look at it. So I hope you enjoyed it. And if there's anybody else that you think, an author or speaker, or somebody that you would really love to hear on Leading LDS Podcast, I'd love for you to reach out at leadinglds.org/contact and let us know who you think we should have on the podcast. And don't forget, visit leadinglds.org/teach to check out the 3 most viewed sessions from the recent Teaching Saints Virtual Summit. Until next time, be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness, the loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.